I'd invite you to now turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter. We'll begin reading from verse 4 for context. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." And now the verse that I would like to draw our attention to for this morning. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we want to thank you that you have reminded us afresh as we just sang the songs we sang, and about your love for the church. And Father, what kind of disposition we should have in regards to the church. Father, we give you much praise and thanks for the new members who've been inducted into this church, those who have covenanted with this church, and those who have decided to give their lives for this church. Father, we pray that you would protect them, that, Lord, you would be with them. Father, that you would bless them. And now as we come before your word, Father, we pray what we just sang, that, Lord, you would come and speak to us. And, Father, that your truth, Lord, would be planted deep within our hearts. And, Father, we pray not just to know, but, Father, we long to grow. Lord, we pray for transformation. Lord, help us to think now as we come before your word, biblically, Lord, about the church. We thank you, and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning by asking you this question. What comes to mind when you hear the word church? Or to say it another way, what is the conclusion that you have come to in reference to the word church? What does the term church mean to you? Beloved, I ask this because in my experience, I've heard the word church used to refer to several things and not to any one thing. Have you ever noticed the diversity of meanings used into this single term, church? We use the church, for example, to refer to scheduled meetings. What time does church start on Sunday morning? We use the word church to refer to a building or a complex or structure. Who's going to vacuum the church next week? We use the term to refer to Christian denominations. My family has always belonged to the Presbyterian Church. Occasionally, it's referred to as a seat of power. We often hear of the Associated Press or the news reporting on the decisions made by the Catholic Church. We use the term to refer to a group of people like this morning who have covenanted with one another in fellowship and membership. I attend Living Word Fellowship Church, or I attend First Baptist Church. So, beloved, I ask again, what is your meaning of the word church? When the Lord Jesus passionately declared his intention before Peter and his disciples, "I will build my church," what exactly was he referring to? What exactly was he referring to that he would build? I bring this common confusion to your attention this morning, because this is a problem that has plagued evangelical Christianity. And the problem is this: we don't know who we are. we don't know who we are. In other words, we are suffering from an identity crisis. And the fact of the matter is that whatever sense of identity we do have has been shaped by our own wisdom rather than the wisdom of God and His Word. And because we don't know who we are, we're not so sure of what we should be doing. We are unsure of our purpose because, you see, beloved, being always precedes doing. Who we are dictates what we do. What we do does not determine who we are. And so consequently, our lack of identification is what causes us to be tentative about our purpose as the church. We're not certain of what we should do for the reason that we're confused about who we are. You show me a person who sees the church as she is seen by the living God, and I'll show you a person whose passions are directed towards fulfilling the church's purpose. But show me a person who is apathetic about the church, and I'll show you a person with no desire to be about accomplishing God's given purpose for her. As a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, you need to know who you are. To say it more correctly, we need to know who we are. 1 Peter chapter 2 answers this question in an astounding way. Peter answers this question for us by declaring that we have an overwhelming dignity, that we possess a high nobility, that we hold such honorable standing as the church, that we have unspeakable privileges as the church. And this dignity we possess, this position of nobility we occupy, determines our purpose in this world. Nobility obligates purpose. The high standing of the church is what obligates her to such lofty occupations. So, church, I ask the question again, who are we? Well, you'll notice in verse 9, that verse 9 in chapter 2 begins with a very strong statement of contrast. He says in verse 9, but you. And I would remind you here that we're not dealing with the singular you. Maybe Pastor Eric has spoken about this. He's not talking to the individual Christian. Rather, he's using the corporate you, the plural you. But you all, or y'all, right? So who is this group? To whom is Peter addressing these forthcoming comments now? Well, to answer this question, we need to look back at the very beginning of this letter, to whom the intended recipients are specifically named. So turn back with me to chapter 1, verse 1. And he writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect. That's who I'm writing to, God's elect. It says they're exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Now that's a mouthful for an introduction, but it is safe though that Peter is specifically addressing his comments to believers, those who are followers of Jesus Christ. He is speaking to Christians. However, in identifying the people to whom he is addressing, Peter now hints at something that he's going to develop in chapter 2, verse 9. You'll notice that after referring to these people as God's elect, he then follows with a very interesting phrase. In my translation in the ESV, it says, exiles of the dispersion. Or you may have the translation, strangers who are scattered. Literally, it reads, sojourners of the dispersion. What is he talking about? The phrase was a technical term in use at that time to speak of the Jews who were living outside of the land of Palestine. Well, Peter picks up this phrase, and he uses it in reference to Christians. Beloved, Peter has an agenda in mind. He's going to use Old Testament descriptions of Israel and attribute them to the church. He's going to draw upon Old Testament references, Old Testament images, Old Testament pictures to now paint the church. Why? That the church might know who she is. We have an identity, beloved. We have an identity as the church. And we come to chapter 2, verse 4, and Peter begins to develop this. He shows us that in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, God is building a new temple. A temple in which sacrifices will be offered to God. But there's a profound difference here between this temple talked about in 1 Peter and the temple we read about in our Old Testaments, right? What's the difference? The materials being used. In the construction of this temple here in 1 Peter chapter 2, God is not using bricks and mortar. His building blocks are people. This is a temple that is being constructed with living stones, verse 5. Beloved, he's referring to the church. And the cornerstone of this new temple is none other than whom? Jesus Christ himself, the living stone. And for those who embrace this stone, together they form a temple. A temple being built up as a spiritual house, verse 5, in which sacrifices of unceasing streams of worship are given to God. If you are a Christian this morning, I want to tell you that you are corporately a part of God's new temple. In other words, you are a part of the church as the gathered people of God. And this morning, you need to know who you are. Who we are as the church. Now, to elevate and magnify her dignity and nobility, Peter takes four titles of distinguished honor. Four titles that had been originally used as designations of Israel, and now he uses them to depict the church. And so he says in verse 9, "But you all who comprise the church, you are," he says, "a chosen people." Some of your translations read, "a chosen race." Now, where does this title come from? It comes from Isaiah chapter 43, where God says to the nation of Israel, "You are my chosen people." David says of Israel in 1 Chronicles 16, "O descendants of Israel, his servants, his chosen ones." But you see, Peter now expands the use of this designation to include Christians of every tribe, tongue, and nation, so that the church is seen now as the chosen people of God. And notice the individual is not in view here. Peter is speaking about the church as God's chosen people, that collectively and corporately we are the chosen people of God. This is a title of significant honor, great dignity. But you might be asking, well, how? We are a chosen race, we are a chosen people, but how? In what way? Well, firstly, it reminds us of our connection to Jesus Christ. Because the very title given to Jesus is that he is Jesus the Christ. He is the Christ, the chosen one, the anointed one. Here in the context of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Peter describes Jesus as the living stone, chosen and precious. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. "He was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake." The fact that we are the chosen people of God reminds us of our direct connection to the chosen one. Secondly, as the chosen people of God, we are reminded with the fact that our salvation in its entirety is the doing of God. He chose us, beloved. He chose us. Now, have you ever thought to yourselves why he chose us? Did you ever ask yourself, why did he choose you? Why did he choose me? Listen to the answer that God gave to our forefathers in Deuteronomy chapter 7. "The Lord your God has chosen you and set his love on you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be a people for his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you because you were more numerous than the other people, for you were the fewest of other peoples. But it was because he loved you. Why did he choose you? Because he loved you. And why did he love you? God says, because I loved you. I love you because I love you. It doesn't make any sense, right? But the language of romance and love, it never does really make sense. God is saying, I love you because I love you. And we get to the New Testament, and Paul's reason for the electing purpose of God: in love he predestined us. Our salvation, brothers and sisters, is in its entirety is the doing of God, motivated solely by the love of God. And finally, the fact that we are God's chosen race reminds us that we share a common paternity. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says it like this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given to us new birth. In other words, as members of the chosen people, the chosen race, we are begotten by the same Father, God himself. Dear church, who are we? We are a chosen race. Dear friends, this is who we are. Secondly, Peter says, not only are you a chosen people, you are a royal priesthood, verse 9. When God entered into a covenant with the people of Israel, he said to the nation, although the whole earth is mine, Exodus 19:6, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. Now, most of us sort of know our Old Testaments. There was a distinct group within the nation of Israel that served the nation as priests. But in the book of Exodus, God says the entire nation would be defined as a kingdom of priests. So Peter takes this concept of a kingdom of priests and he attributes it to the church. But notice Peter describes the church not as a kingdom of priests, but he says a royal priesthood. And the fact that he terms us as a royal priesthood signifies that we, the church as priests, serve the King, Jesus Christ, and that our priestly duties are devoted to him. In verse 5 of chapter 2, Peter refers to the church as a holy priesthood, which means we are altogether separated unto him and for him. Having said that, you need to appreciate that the real emphasis on what Peter is getting at here is the fact that we are priests. And what's in view here is not the individual Christian functioning as an autonomous priest, but rather the church functioning as a priesthood, a priestly body. And two specific concepts are at the heart of this dignified description that the church bears. The first is that the priesthood implies this nearness to God. In the Old Testament, the priests had the privilege of getting close to God. Access to God was the privilege of priesthood. You'll recall in the Old Testament, the priests were allowed access into the holy place, and then the high priest was allowed access into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. An access that is denied to those who are not priests. This now, says Peter, is the privilege of the church, but a privilege that brings with it far greater intimacy than Israel could ever have imagined. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, the Apostle Paul says, let us draw near. He says, let's get close. As the church, we bear the distinct privilege of being the people able to draw near to God. And over against all other reasons, there is one primary purpose of which we are given the privilege of drawing near to God. Priesthood not only implies nearness, but priesthood implies worship. Priesthood implies drawing near for worship. One of the principal functions of the priesthood is to offer sacrifices of worship. The Old Testament priests were a worshiping body, offering sacrifices, making prayerful intercession, performing religious washings, reading the scriptures, leading in corporate worship, coordinating all the religious festivals, directing the music. We are a worshiping people. And we have the distinct honor, the rare privilege of drawing near now to worship Him. Now, beloved, I ask you this. Have you taken advantage of your privileges? Or have they been neglected? We are a chosen people. We are a royal priesthood. And third, we are a holy nation. As was the case with the other two titles, this one was used to define Israel. In Exodus 19, Moses ascends Mount Sinai in anticipation of a nation entering into a full covenant relationship with God. God himself speaks to Moses and he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Now therefore, if indeed you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." There it is. In other words, God is saying, Israel, at the very outset of our relationship, you need to be mindful of how I'm regarding you. You are a holy nation. And to burn this into their minds over and over again, God uses a particular phrase in Deuteronomy to regard these people. He says on multiple occasions, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God." And so Peter now takes this description and he appropriately applies it to the church. This, beloved, is how God regards us. We are a holy nation. Now let me clear up some confusion some Christians have. This is not how God regards the United States of America. The United States of America is not the holy nation. This is God's perspective of how he regards the church. A nation where citizenship is not determined by physical ethnicity, but by spiritual paternity. Now, what does this entitlement that we are a holy nation signify? Our unity. The term nation, ethnos in the Greek, was a term used of a group of people held together by common customs and habits, a people in community with one another, a people sharing a common life. The emphasis is upon union. Now, to be sure, the Church of Christ is characterized by great diversity. But amidst this diversity, there exists an overwhelming commonness that binds us together, and more tightly than any other physical family could ever do. Some Christians are Jewish, others are Gentile. Some are affluent, some are poor. Some Christians are highly educated, while others are not. Some Christians are, as in the case of this room, Chinese, and others are part Peruvian, part Japanese, or maybe just one. Some are, as you know, Laker fans. Some are Warrior fans. Some are bandwagon Giants fans, and some are true A's fans. And I want to say that. But, beloved, I ask you now, what is it that counts for the fact that among such diverse people, that there exists such amazing similarities in regards to the things that bring them joy and sorrow, the things that arouse their love and hate, the things that fuel their hopes and fears and dreams? What accounts for the amazing likeness that all Christians everywhere share with one another? We are sons and daughters of the same Father. We share the same Savior. We all have the same elder brother, Jesus Christ. We have all been rescued from the same unspeakable condemnation. We have all been given the same Holy Spirit that has been granted to us. We've all been granted eternal life. We share a common preoccupation, worship, a common mission, bringing Christ to the nations, a common enemy, the flesh and the devil. And we're all headed to the common destination, heaven. What's the point? That as the church, despite all of our dissimilarities, we are one nation under God. Actually, a more appropriate way to say it is we are one nation for God. Because that's what Peter is stressing when he modifies this noun nation with the adjective holy. We are a holy nation. It means that as the church over against every other institution, we have been uniquely set apart for God's purposes. We exist for Him. But wait, what are you saying, Pastor Danny? That the church ultimately does not exist for me? That the church doesn't exist for my family? Brothers and sisters, though we might not say it, the fact is our attitudes often reveal what we really do believe, that the church exists for me and my needs and everything that I want. But beloved, I want to say to you this morning, the church does not exist for you. But neither am I saying that you exist for the church. What Peter is saying that we who comprise the church are to exist as the church for God, set apart to Him. We are a holy nation. And again, this is what establishes our dignity as the people of God. It says something to us about the significance as the church that we are a people set apart for Him. To the contrary, when this is forgotten, when Christians lose sight of this, the church, by and by, is no longer something for which we give our lives to, but it is viewed as an organization to meet my needs. And to be honest, it better do so, or I'm going to go to another church, I'm going to look somewhere else. And so when the church follows after the world, as it does so, pleading, we'll meet your needs, we'll meet your needs, come here, we'll cater to your preferences, we'll make church as it best conveniences you, it cheapens her dignity. It cheapens her worth by losing sight of her calling. We are a nation set apart for Him. And so, beloved, you attend this church. You listen to the music. Is it for Him? You listen to the preaching. Is it for Him? Ask yourselves concerning this church, is it for Him? Is your life for Him? Yes, we are collectively a holy nation, but we individuals make up this corporate body. So if your life is not for Him, then it will make no sense that you are a part of a people who are for Him. Now, we don't need to be afraid of this because some people think, oh, we're being too God-centered. This is too much God. This is too much Jesus. Well, as you know, friends, from our past retreat, when we are together existing for Him, it does mean in turn that we love one another. That we love one another. Fourth, Peter says, we are a people belonging to God. We are the very possession of God. A description of the church which stresses ownership. It carries the idea of acquisition with considerable effort. And of course, this is how God spoke to the nation of Israel. He says, out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. And what have I done to make you mine? What does God say? I've delivered you out of Egypt. Therefore, you belong to me. Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord has chosen you out of all the people of the earth to be His people. His treasured possession. God says of Israel in chapter 40 or Isaiah 43, you are the people I formed for myself. And we sang about it in that hymn about the church, that God actually referred to Israel as the apple of his eye. In other places, Israel is referred to as God's flock, God's vineyard, God's bride. Like no other nation, she was uniquely his. Well, beloved, Peter, as he's been doing, now applies this title of honor and privilege to the church. We are a people belonging to God. That's who we are. Only now we have the privilege of knowing how God made us his own. Yes, we are a people belonging to God, but this is so because God purchased the church with the blood of his own son. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. Peter hints at this. Chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Paul picks up this idea in Acts chapter 20 when he says to the elders of Ephesus, shepherd the church that belongs to God, which he purchased with his own blood. And how about the hymn in the book of Revelation? In Revelation 5, there the angels are singing to Jesus Christ. And this is what they sing. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God out of every tribe, tongue, nation, that they would be a kingdom of priests. That's the hymn right there. There's content there. And all the titles that the hymn ascribes to the church are right here in 1 Peter chapter 2. The church is the personal possession of God, acquired by the blood of his son. In the very next verse, in verse 10, Peter refers to the church as God's people. You look at chapter 4, verse 17, he refers the church to God's family. Chapter 5, verse 2, he refers the church to God's flock. Here is our dignity. We belong to God. This is why at the end of the day, we can never despise the church. We can never ignore the church. We can never seek out to live our Christianity by keeping an arm's distance from the church. Because you see, the church belongs to God. It's his. A thing of such infinite worth to him that he paid for it with the life of his own son. Can there be any greater expression of dignity, of nobility, of worth and honor ascribed to the church? And if you have a disposition that says, well, I'm not so excited about church, and I really don't want to bother with the church, and I really don't have any burden to get involved with the church, to be a part of the church, well, let me gently rebuke you. These are God's people. These are God's people. And that if one's not wanting to belong to the people of God's church, then it may be that they are not God's people. I mean, this is very simple. It may be that they are not the treasured possession of God purchased in Jesus Christ. This is the distinct privilege of God's own people, the church, his treasured possession. Now, beloved, how have you personally regarded the church? As an appendage to your Christian life? Or maybe it's sort of like a good restaurant, right? We always go to Yelp to see who has the most stars, and that's where we go eat. And we sort of appreciate the product, we appreciate the food. From time to time, you complain, but you have the right to. But it's only a restaurant. It's not like your life is invested and bound up with the church. How have you regarded the church, beloved? Do you feel her wounds when she hurts? Do you bleed when she's attacked? Do you take it personal when she weakens? Has your view of the church been defined by these kinds of terms? A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, terms of dignity, nobility, worth, honor. It needs to be. You must. This is who we are. We are the people of God. Now, I want to answer this question. But why are we who we are? Let's look again at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Now, Peter doesn't stop there. He says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him, God, who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Why are we who we are? It's to worship. Nobility obligates purpose. Who we are, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God. Because of those designations, our duty is to worship. It's our obligation. Brothers and sisters, it's my prayer that we would come to appreciate the church for who she really is. This is who we are. And when we see her as God sees her, our purposes become all the more clear, and our affections for the church increase. And I want to bring you back to the theme of the retreat that we had not too long ago. And the theme was this, and it was such an excellent theme. Be the church. This is who you are, beloved. Be the church. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you have given us great privileges. You have given us, Lord, honor and worth. Lord, you've given to us names and titles that we do not deserve. And Father, we thank you for now communicating to us who we are. Lord, this is who we are as the church. A thing of such infinite worth that you gave your own son for her. Lord, it's my prayer that we would regard the church, Lord, as you see her. I pray for any of those here in this room who are apathetic to the church. Lord, maybe even disheartened, wanting to keep a safe distance from the church. Lord, blasé about the church. I pray, Father, that their affections, Lord, would rise as they see her for who she really is. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together. And I pray that as we've learned of who we are, Lord, would you make our purpose clear to worship you. And now, as we come to sing in song, Father, I pray that you would continue to minister this truth deep within our hearts. Father, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.